I'm sure that at some time in your life, you have heard the term apologetics. There are several ancient writers in the Roman Empire who, in fact in Greece also, who wrote apologies. Now, an apology isn't, "I'm sorry." That's not what that means. Apologetics is actually explaining or defending in speech or writing what one believes religiously. And we understand that our faith is an objective faith. That is, with Jesus of Nazareth as the object of that faith. And that he is, in fact, the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. But not only is our faith an objective faith, it is also a historical faith. Now, by that, what I mean is it is based on real people and places and events that actually took place in history. Thus, it is an intelligent, rational faith that invites people to use their own minds to examine the historical evidence which logically supports placing one's faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. With these things in mind, I want to begin this morning a series of lessons considering the evidence that establishes Jesus of Nazareth as a historical figure, a man who lived in Palestine during the first century A.D., or C.E., depending on who you're talking to. Those who don't want to acknowledge anything about God or the Bible or anything else have decided A.D. just doesn't suit them because of what it means. Okay? Now, some of you might be sitting here this morning, and I'm sure some of you are thinking this, was there ever any question about this? And many of us, I'm pretty sure, probably came up not even knowing that there was ever any question about whether Jesus was a historical character or not. But there have been skeptics who have believed that Jesus was just a myth. And, in fact, this concept was quite popular amongst some scholars of the 1800s. But quite frankly, this is rarely found today. Rarely found today, except among those who are ignorant of the facts, the historical facts, or who purposely ignore or suppress evidence. And by the way, this was something that is suppressing evidence, was something that was formerly done in communist-dominated countries. And they didn't want people to see historical evidence that might build up any ideas behind Jesus because they didn't want it. But the fact of the matter is today, no serious historian, and by the way, even those who are atheists, dispute the fact that Jesus existed. A name you're probably familiar with, H.G. Wells, an atheist, spoke of Jesus in his book called Outline of History in this way, and I quote, "One is obliged to say, here was a man. This part of the tale could not have been invented." End of quote. In other words, there is a preponderance of evidence in the historicity of Jesus, and there's just no way that you can say he was just invented like a mythological character. Will Durant, ex-professor of philosophy of history at Columbia University, spent two chapters in The Story of Our Civilization depicting Jesus as a historical figure right along with the Caesars. The Encyclopedia Britannica used over 20,000 words to describe Jesus. They used more words to describe Jesus than they did Aristotle or Cicero or Alexander or Julius Caesar or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or even Napoleon. Why? Well, he's a historical character. That's why. He's a historical character. So it appears then that there is sufficient evidence to have convinced the ones we have cited and others like them that Jesus actually lived. You say, well, what is the evidence? You talk about evidence all the time, but what is the evidence? Well, the evidence for historical Jesus is found amongst the pagans. Now, if the only evidence we could find was in the writings of Christians or in early writings of religious men of some sort, we would have to say, well, that was a little bit prejudiced, you know. And they were just, that was their myth. But a fellow by the name of Thallius, who was a Samaritan historian, who lived about 52 A.D., I want you to get the time period there, wrote attempting to give a natural explanation for the darkness which occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 27, 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Now I want you to notice, this man who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, and who was trying to prove that the darkness was just a natural phenomenon, never denied that Jesus existed. He only tried to explain away the strange circumstances surrounding his death. Then there is the letter of Mara Sarapoyan, written to his son in 73 A.D. I want you to look at the time there, 73 A.D. This man writes of the deaths of Socrates and Pythagoras and Jesus. Notice this. He says, quote, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given." Now, this is somebody who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He put Jesus on a par with Socrates and Pythagoras. And there's what he wrote. Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, and his writing was done about 112 A.D. Notice again the time frame. He writes of Jesus in what was entitled the Annals of Cornelius Tacitus. Quote, "Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the region of Tiberias." This man was not a Christian, had no affinity for Christians. He simply recorded what was known to be facts. He was a historian. Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, in 112 A.D., wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan about Christians and their devotion to Christ. And he wrote extensively about it, by the way. He sent spies in among them to see what they did when they met on the first day of the week. And he wrote to the Emperor Trajan because he was trying to determine whether they were seditious or not and whether there was enough evidence to arrest them as violators of Roman law. Not a Christian. No, not a Christian in any way. Suetonius, court official and analyst under the Emperor Hadrian, 120 A.D., listen to what he says. "As the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome." That is, Hadrian expelled them from Rome. And by the way, Luke makes mention of this expulsion in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. But then again, not only do we find evidence amongst the pagans, we find evidence against Jewish sources as well. Now, I want you to remember, these Jewish sources had no faith in Jesus as the Christ. No faith whatsoever. The Jewish Talmud, which consists of two separate books dealing with Jewish law that was written by Jews, priests, rabbis, from 100 A.D. to 500 A.D. And you know what you find in there? Frequent references to Jesus of Nazareth. And you got it in unfriendly terms. But they never once, and I want you to mark that down, the Jews who did not believe in him, not once did they deny that he existed. Not once. And if anybody had something to gain by denying that he existed, the Jews did. But they didn't. They couldn't. You couldn't be honest and deny that he existed. I thought that was very interesting. I forgot to put that up, and I apologize to you for that. But then, Flavius Josephus, and we've talked about Flavius Josephus quite often. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who turned into a Roman historian. And he was born in 37 A.D. When things started tumbling down around Jerusalem, he sidled up to the Romans, became their friend, because he could see the handwriting on the wall. I don't mean literally, but he saw what was happening. And he was commissioned by the Roman government to write a history of the Jews. And if anybody was in a good position to do it, he was. He put diligent effort into compiling the history of the Jews as far back as creation. And it was quite interesting. And in fact, if you have a chance to read from it, it's very interesting. He summarizes a lot of biblical accounts that we have still today, and he summarizes them based on his research in the first century, which I think is real interesting. But notice, in the history of the Jews, he writes that James was brought before, the brother of Jesus, James, was brought before the so-called Christ, whose name was James. I'll get it. They brought before it, that is the council. I'll get it right. This is when they killed James, by the way. The brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James. I got it out. That sentence was confusing to me because it was breaking into the middle of a thought. But why would he write something like that if Jesus never existed? Doesn't make sense. But this evidence must be taken into account by any intelligent, rational person. It must be. But you say, well, why is that so important? What are the implications of evidence like this? Well, the implications of this evidence starts by telling us what it does do. First of all, it provides a solid basis upon which we can intelligently, notice, intelligently believe that Jesus is a person who actually existed in the first century. We are not grasping for some mythological character that's kind of like Mickey Mouse that was created by somebody. This Jesus actually walked the earth. There's no question about it. He walked the earth. And this evidence exposes the shallow thinking of any who try to mark him off as a mere myth. But it also requires that everyone give some sort of answer to the question that Jesus posed of himself in Matthew 16:15, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? But now, here's what it does not do. It does not prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Doesn't prove it. In fact, it does not tell us anything about Jesus except that he lived and died during the first century. And also that he must have done something significant enough to gain notoriety by the historians who did not believe in him. If he was a nobody who hailed from Nazareth and got put to death because he was a seditious character by the Romans, I really doubt the historians would have bothered to say much about him, because there are a whole lot of people that they put to death. You notice that nobody wrote extensively about the two fellows on the cross beside him. Nobody wrote treatises on them. Why was he singled out? Why was he singled out? Well, their heads have done something. And that's all we can say for sure. Okay? So, in order, once we have this information at hand, to learn more about Jesus, we have to look elsewhere. We have to look elsewhere. But there, if we research, we find there have been many fanciful stories that have been written about Jesus. And if we look carefully at them, we find out that they were fabricated, many of them, as late as the 4th century. We don't find these fabrications back here in the 1st century, because that's too close to the time it happened. But those who wanted to cast dispersion on him created these fanciful things after that had settled down pretty well. But interestingly enough, this 27 books that we know as the New Testament proved to be the only reliable resource of information about Jesus. And someone says, well, are they? Are they reliable? Is the New Testament reliable as a historical document? Can we even be sure that what we have is actually what was penned by the people in the first century? Can we really depend on that? Well, that's an interesting question. We have seen evidence from unbiased sources that establish Jesus as a person of history, that he lived and died in the first century, but we also pointed out that such sources tell us nothing about who he was or what he did to earn the reputation that he had. But his teachings and his life still have so much influence even centuries later. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this fellow named Jesus predates Muhammad and Buddha and all of these other people who've come along claiming to be something. But what about this Jesus? For the Christian, the only record that describes in any detail the life and death of Jesus is the New Testament. But as a historical document, can we say it is indeed reliable? Can we trust it to be accurate when it relates facts of history concerning Jesus, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and the resurrection? Can we even be sure that we have an accurate copy of the things that were penned by the original pensmen? That's a long time ago, man. That's 2,000 years ago. How can we be sure? Well, these are some of the questions that we're going to attempt to answer as we progress on with our discussion of the historicity or historical reliability of the New Testament. But first, for Christians to appreciate the importance of this subject, it might help for us to ponder for a moment how dependent we are for our faith on the reliability of the New Testament. I think this is very important for us to think about. Why do we as Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Why do we believe that? Well, we might answer in such a way as because of the miracles he did. I mean, beginning with John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee and right on up to his death, the miracles that he did. Or we might say it's because he fulfilled hundreds of messianic prophecies found over in the Old Testament that were written hundreds and even thousands of years before he ever walked on the earth. And, you know, Jesus did not hesitate to talk about the prophets. He didn't hesitate. Look at Matthew 8, 16 and 17, just as an example. When the evening had come, they brought Jesus many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Also in Luke 4, 17 through 21, Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue. You remember that? He opened the book and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. He sat down. And you know what happened? The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's pretty phenomenal. But is that the only reason we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, it's also based on the fact that he rose from the dead. That's why we believe him to be the Son of God. And indeed, he did. When the women came to the tomb in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 5, the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said." And he said he was going to be. And the angel said, "You should come in here for your own satisfaction. Just look where they laid him. He's not there. He is not there." And of course, they were told to go and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead. But you say, okay, all of those are good things, but where do we learn about these things? Where do we read about his miracles? Let me think. Oh, only in the New Testament. And who says he fulfilled the prophecies? Where do we find that out? From the penmen of the New Testament. What evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Again, our primary source of reference is the New Testament. Now, with those things in mind, I want you to ponder these questions with me, okay? What if it were shown that the New Testament was written over 100 years after these events were supposed to have happened? Now get this. Over 100 years after the events took place. You know what that would mean? It would mean that it was not written by eyewitnesses, nor was it written by those whose names are connected with it. That's what it would mean. And by the way, it was a general consensus of many scholars in the 19th century that the New Testament was in fact composed during the 2nd century A.D. and not the 1st. Notice they've gotten over that. There's just been too much evidence has come forward since then. But dear ones, if this is true, it's nothing more than a forgery. Its claims are worthless, and it's no better than any other book that you might pull off the shelf in the library. That's the necessary conclusion that we'd have to come to. Or let's consider this. What if it were shown that the New Testament has manuscript evidence that is very, very scarce? Very, very scarce. And 1,000 years removed from the original documents. What about that? What if we could prove that? Well, if that were the case, we would have no way of testing the accuracy of the copyists. For hundreds of years had been making hand copies of this, and there would be no way to check it. No way to check it. If all we had was just one copy of each of the New Testament books, and everything is based on that, then we'd be stuck because we couldn't go back and test it. We couldn't look at all the different copies to see where the mistakes were, where people had made inadvertent errors or left words out or maybe put an extra word in inadvertently. We couldn't do it. Now, if that were the case, then our faith on Jesus would be based on shallow ground. It would be based on a document which at best is historically questionable. And one more for you to ponder. What if we found out that it is filled with errors in reference to geography and people and events? Think about that. How could we trust the pensmen of the New Testament to be accurate in describing supernatural events when they were careless with describing the natural ones? Again, that would make the New Testament an unreliable record, without a doubt. Our faith in Jesus is dependent on the New Testament being reliable as a historical document. Now, I know that there are some who believe that blind faith is adequate for them. You know, some children believe whatever their parents say, even if it's not right. They believe it. Some people are never placed in an environment where their faith is challenged. So, they're content with blind faith. There are people who are not trying to convince others to trust in Jesus as their Savior. And for them, blind faith is sufficient. Why do you believe it? Well, I just believe it. I believe it. Well, people like that don't do the Lord any favors. Jesus never taught us to have blind faith. That's why we have evidence. We have evidence. If we desire to have a strong, abiding faith for ourselves and for others, we have to understand our dependency on the New Testament as a historical document. We must. We need to know how we can demonstrate the evidence, which we've been talking about some of it this morning, demonstrate the evidence that supports it as being reliable. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. If, when we carefully examine these documents, we find out that they are historically correct in everything they relate, they are geographically correct in everything that they relate, then why would we doubt their word when they talk about something that is of a spiritual nature? Why would we doubt it? We'd have no reason to. We'd have no reason to. I believe that we can appreciate the need for each and every one of us to carefully examine the evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament. And in so doing, we need to apply tests to any ancient document that pops up in order to find out its reliability. The Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we are going to examine the acid test for any document claiming to be a historical record of certain events. That will be our theme for next Lord's Day morning, the Lord willing. I believe these are lessons that are vital to each and every one of us. Our faith is tested on every hand. Skeptics are plentiful in the world, and we need to have answers for them. I don't blame them for not being satisfied with, well, I believe it, so it's so. Because guess what? I wouldn't take that as evidence. That's no evidence. That's purely subjective. And you remember what we started this lesson off this morning with? Ours is an objective faith, which means we have evidence that we can call up. Evidence. That's the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. If you're with us this morning, you haven't been obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be sure that we understand that each and everything that has been revealed in the pages of inspiration is authoritative. It's authoritative. And when the words of Jesus are recorded, when he said that the gospel was to be preached to every creature under heaven, in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, and he said, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. That's the historical Jesus. And that's what he said. And we know that's what he said because that's what his apostles went out and preached after he had ascended back to the Father. And that's all that we dare preach today because we have authority for it. Ours is an objective faith. I don't know my sins are forgiven because of a feeling I have. Although knowing my sins are forgiven makes me feel good, I do not rely upon some feeling I have to prove that my sins are forgiven. I can prove it because I know what Jesus said to do to get it. And knowing that I've done it proves it. You see how simple that is? How simple that is? We have no authority to require less of anyone or more of anyone than that which is revealed in the pages of inspiration. If you have not done this, we would be happy to be of assistance to you this morning. Have you confessed your faith in Jesus on the basis of what you have studied and what you know about him from the pages of inspiration, which has changed your heart? Remember in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, Peter was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus said to preach. That's what they preach. And that's what we preach. if you have done this in the past, but you've allowed your life to be influenced adversely by the things around you in this world, please realize that you're putting your soul in jeopardy by doing that. And I think most of you, if you look at it honestly and be honest with yourself and honest with God, you'll admit that you know that's the situation. Why leave it that way? Why not repent? Change your mind. Confess your sin to God, knowing that He will hear and forgive. And we as brethren stand ready to pray with you and for you.